One thing I forgot to mention is that I know last week I kind of let you know how things have been going with midweek with our youth stuff and the number of kids that are coming that have no church connection. One of the projects they've decided to do to engage in the community is they are building a cardboard toboggan to participate in Penetang's Winterama, I think it's called in Penetang, their cardboard toboggan race. And so next Sunday morning, the youth leaders and the couple of youth that are normally here Sunday morning will be connecting with the number of youth that aren't normally here Sunday morning and trying to take this cardboard toboggan down a hill. So there's a castle downstairs that is going to be mounted on top of some other cardboard. And so we may want to pray for their safety. But I'm looking forward to it. I was, if we knew what time they'd go down, I was thinking we could kind of like live stream tap in and put it on. But we may just have to settle for a video the following Sunday. But we're looking forward to seeing the results of that. This morning, we're continuing our series where we're just trying to walk through as much of Scripture as we can to get an oversight of how we can read some of these ancient texts in a way that is actually helpful for us figuring out how to do the good works that God's prepared for us to do. We've been working from our verse of the year, which is finally up on a sign over here. We got through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and we're moving past that into the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Interesting books. How many people have spent much time in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth in terms of reading them? I really wanted to do a kids VBS based on Judges. That idea hasn't gone over very well. But I thought, you know, the boys would love it, but and some girls. But we're going to jump in this week into the book of Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death and the passing of the leadership torch to Joshua, his apprentice. Now, sometimes I picture Joshua as a young man when he takes over leadership from Moses. But if you read the story, he's actually been learning from Moses for a really long time. Does anybody remember when we first meet Joshua in the biblical story? Anyone at all? Yeah, he's one of the 12 spies that when they first get to the land of Canaan and Moses is leading and they're like, okay, do you think we could take it out? And they send 12 spies in. Do you guys remember this story? And then 10 come back and say, there's no way. We can't do this. Two of them come back and say, wow, they're huge. The place is awesome, but God's on our side, so we can do this thing. Joshua is one of those two spies. All right. And so that's before they go wandering 40 years in the wilderness, waiting for that generation of people who didn't trust God to pass away. Joshua has basically been apprenticing with Moses during that entire 40 year span of time. The only two from that generation to live long enough to go into the land that God was leading them to were those two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Basically, from that point of spying on, Joshua has been learning from Moses. He's had a 40-year leadership apprentice before he takes over the leadership of Israel and is assigned with the task of leading them into Canaan, the land God has promised to them. When you get to Joshua, the earliest books of the chapters center around Joshua receiving affirmation from God about his role as the leader of this nation. And then Joshua beginning to really establish himself as the heir to Moses' leadership mantle. Included in the story is an echo of how God affirmed Moses in God's affirmation of Joshua. You remember when Moses first led the people out of Egypt, one of the first things that happens is they get to the Red Sea. And they're stuck and they can't get past it to where God's leading them. And so God divides the water and they walk across. One of the first things that happens in Joshua's leadership is they come to the Jordan River, fast flowing river, and God separates it and they move across. It's an echo of what happened before, and God uses it to establish Joshua's leadership and to confirm God's power to this entirely new generation of people, many of whom never saw the original water parting. When you get to books like Joshua and Judges in particular, Ruth we can read is just this nice love story. But when you get to books like Joshua and Judges, if you read through it, if you're like me, there's a lot of things that you read and you go, really? What? You, huh? And it sparks a lot of questions in our mind. There's ideas, there's attitudes, there's actions, there's commands that are confusing, that don't really make too much sense from a 21st century mindset. There are things that are even horrifying to read. Our temptation when we read text like that is to say, here's my question, now text, answer my question. And to have our questions as a starting place for reading the text. Now, it's a good thing to come to the texts with your questions, with my questions, with our questions. But often the questions we're asking are not the questions the texts are trying to answer. And so if you ask something questions that it's not trying to answer, you can end up with all kinds of very strange things. And so the first thing we need to do is read this God-breathed scripture within its context as a part of Israel's story so that we can hear what it's trying to say. And from that place, it can be most useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, for training character, so that you and I can be equipped to do everything that's good. Today, we're going to look at what I believe to be a primary point that the book of Joshua is making to its first audience, that nation of Israel, as they work to establish themselves as a nation surrounded by very different kinds of kingdoms. Next week, we're going to do the same with Judges. In a few weeks, we'll get to Ruth. But after we do Joshua and Judges, before we get to Ruth, we are going to take some time to ask what I think is one of the biggest questions that these books raises. And that is, like, what is going on with all of the violence? If you've read the books, there's some pretty nasty stuff that happens. And especially as people who say, you know, Jesus is the exact representation of God. God is love. He tells us to love our enemies and bless those who curse you. How do we make sense of some of what can only reasonably be called genocide texts, where God says, okay, go and just completely annihilate and eliminate those people? We're going to get to that in a few weeks, I promise. But we're going to start with what these stories are teaching before we face the challenge of how they choose to teach it. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 13. But as while you turn there, before we actually get into reading it, let's give you a little bit of background from chapter 2. Before crossing the Jordan River, before Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River, he sends two spies into the land. And they go to look at the land, and particularly to try and check out this city called Jericho. And while they're there, some people see the spies. And so they have to hide. They end up hiding in the home of a prostitute named Rahab. She hides them. The spies come to her home to find them, and she tells the people who are coming to find the spies, she says, oh, they've already left. So the people looking for them leave the city. The gates are closed. Nobody's getting in or out. They're on this manhunt to try and find these spies. Once that search party's left, Rahab tells the spies that, you know, everybody here is terrified. We've seen what God has done, and we're terrified because we know that we're going to lose this fight because your God is bigger than anything that our God can do. They come to an agreement that as long as Rahab leaves a sign in her window, when Israel comes to conquer Jericho, Rahab and her family will be saved. So they come to this agreement, and her home is built into the wall of this city. And once they come to this agreement, she lowers them out the wall. They run off to the hills for safety. Okay, so that's some of the background. With that background, let's jump into some of what happens. We're going to start at verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. I think this passage is one of the crucial things in what's trying to be taught in this story. Joshua 5:13 says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And this interaction with this kind of mysterious man called the commander of the Lord's army doesn't really tell us much more about it. But Joshua's first instinct is a very human instinct. Are you on our side or their side? You know, from the very youngest age, our kids tend to the good guys, bad guys question, right? And that's really like, that's how simple they wanted it to be, with us or them. And he gets his answer, neither. We'll get into that in a little bit more. The story goes on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's just talk through chapter 6 and chapter 7. The gates of Jericho are closed tight because they're afraid of the Israelites. And God gives these really strange instructions for what Israel needs to do in order to defeat the city of Jericho. So you need to march around the city once. For 6 days in a row, march around the city once. Don't make a sound, just walk. And then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, and the trumpets are going to be going. And when you get to the 7th time, give a long blast on the trumpet, the whole army gives a shout, and the walls are going to collapse, and you just run in and take it over. Interesting military strategy, but that's what they're told to do. And so I do try and picture Joshua, this military leader, going and saying, "Okay, guys, here's the plan. How's that going to go over?" But he does. He goes and tells them, "This is what we're supposed to do," and they proceed to do it. And when they get around the 7th time on the 7th day, and they blow the trumpets and everybody yells, the walls fall down. The one exception is this part of the land, this part of the wall where Rahab was. And they go in and they bring out her family. And while they are completely wiping out anything and everything else that's in the city, completely, again, we'll get to that in a few weeks. But they've been told to get rid of everything, burn everything, don't take anything for yourself. This is set apart for God, to just destroy everything that's there. While they are busy doing that, they bring Rahab and her family out and they rescue her. It actually says that her family has lived with them ever since. So they decimate the city, and it finishes, chapter 6 finishes in verse 27, says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." They got this reputation. Wow, if these guys can take down Jericho by basically blowing trumpets, we don't have a lot of a chance against this kingdom. Their God is clearly more powerful than our gods. It's important for us to understand that for them, this was not Israel versus Jericho. For them, it was Israel's God versus Jericho's God. Warfare in the ancient Near East was God versus God. You see this throughout the Old Testament. One of the most common stories that puts this on display is with Baal against Yahweh with Elijah, when they're trying to get fire to come down from heaven. And they're calling, "Baal, Baal, show off," and not doing anything. It's God versus God kind of that's every battle was like that. OK, so they say, "Hey, Joshua's got the most powerful God on his side. Like, there's nothing we can do." But in the midst of that, you have this guy, Achan, in chapter 7. This one guy, while everybody else is burning everything and raising everything and getting rid of everything, he decides, "No one will notice if I just take a little bit of this for myself." And so he takes some of what they're supposed to totally get rid of, and he takes it back to camp and buries it under his tent. They get back, they're all in this high, like, "Look what we did, look how awesome it was." And then they look over and they see this little town, AI and think, okay, well, that one won't take as much. We'll just send a few thousand guys over there and take that one really easily and then keep going. And basically the story goes that because of Achan's sin, they get completely destroyed by this small town that they should have had no problem with. And God then comes back to Joshua and says, because somebody has messed up here. Somebody's decided that their way is better than my way. Somebody's decided that they want to do this to get their own wealth, not to follow me. And so you need to get rid of this. If you read through chapter 7, the word devoted things comes up several times. Because everything was supposed to be devoted to God. And he took these things that were supposed to be devoted to God and made them about himself getting gain. And it actually says in chapter 7 that because he has taken these devoted things, he himself will become devoted. Which basically means because he's taken these things which were supposed to be destroyed and set apart for God, he's going to be destroyed and set apart. Basically they track down who it was, and him and his family get destroyed, and they end up back kind of on track with God, and then they continue through the rest of the story. In the remainder of the book of Joshua, the reader follows Israel's story as they defeat Ai. Interesting interaction with the city of Gibeon, where they're deceived into making a peace treaty with these people they were supposed to destroy. They're victorious over city after city after city on their way to take over the land of Canaan. As you get further into the book of Joshua, you get a record of how the land got divided up between the tribes. As you get near the end, Joshua gives the charge. He's getting much older. He's preparing for his own death. He gives a charge to the leaders of Israel that are going to be taking over after him. He renews the covenant with the people. And ultimately, the book ends with Joshua's death. This story, like the rest of the Old Testament, was written well after the events actually took place. It's important for us to understand when we read books like this that they aren't primarily written as a record of Israel's history. They're written to remind the people who are reading it originally of some significant theological things, some significant things that they needed to be reminded of as they lived their present life. So they were kind of retelling the stories in a way that were making a contemporary point. All right. And so those are some of the things I like for us to explore specifically, starting in verse 5:13, and then just some of the other principles that we really see highlighted in verses 6 and 7. The first thing I'd like to highlight is going back to the verses I read. Joshua, he's outside Jericho. They're getting ready to figure out, okay, how are we going to overtake this city? And this man shows up in front of him. Joshua runs over, ready to take him on. Are you for us or for your enemies? Those are the options, right? Apparently not. Because the response is neither. I'm here as the commander of the Lord's army. Which is a fascinating response because Israel thought they were the Lord's army. No. I'm here as the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua, the people of Israel, thought God was in it for them. He's called them out. He's chosen them. They have this blessing from God. They are his chosen people. But when push comes to shove, God's doing something bigger than them. God's doing something bigger than them taking over the land. God's doing something bigger than what they have in mind. Their mind is that God's purposes are to bring us into this land and give us this place to live so that we can be this free people. And in this one short conversation saying, it's not about whether I'm on your side or their side. I'm on God's side. The question is, whose side are you on? Ultimately, God is about accomplishing his purposes, not ours. It's easy for human beings to picture God as like the one who stands behind us when we decide to stand up to a bully, like the big brother that's there that You know, I can stand here and I can be courageous because God's got my back. And to a certain extent, God does, but that's not the primary posture we're supposed to have. You know, God's not primarily a big brother that's here to beat up our bullies. God's not another picture in the Old Testament. He's not an unwise father who picks his favorites and gives them a fancy coat while using the other ones just to do his dirty work. Sometimes we as a church can kind of feel that way. Yeah, God's picked us. We're his favorites. And kind of carry ourselves with that kind of attitude. That's not God's posture. Sometimes when we pray, we think that God is like the genie in Aladdin, that, you know, if we rub him the right way, then he'll grant us our wishes. But God's not a genie for us to control if we pray a certain way or say the right magic words. God's not a trump card for us to play as an excuse to do the things we want. God's about accomplishing his purposes, not ours. The goal, when you read through Scripture, is that we would become so shaped by him that our purposes become his, not the other way around. You know, it's interesting because Joshua has this perspective, like God's on our side, as opposed to them being on his side. But when you get to chapter 7, one of the things that happens is they lose the battle. That doesn't fit with the paradigm. Again, every conflict was seen as God versus God. And yet God is willing to act in a way that to the world looks like he can't even take down Ai. Because it's much bigger than even what the world at the time could picture or perceive. They don't stay aligned with what God's up to, and they end up losing the conflict that actually in their eyes makes God look bad. And God's okay with it. Because him looking good or not looking good wasn't what his purposes were. He's accomplishing his purposes, not ours, in this story. Next thing that you see clearly in the story is that God isn't bound by what makes sense to us. It didn't make sense for God in that context to have them lose to Ai. That didn't make sense if they want to keep the intimidation factor, if they want to keep their victories going. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense. You can get to the next one there, Micah. It didn't make sense to say, okay, here's your military strategy. Just march around the wall. And then blow trumpets really loud. God's not bound by what makes sense to his people. The last thing that I find interesting that's even put on display here in some of the earliest days of Israel establishing itself as a nation is that God is inviting everyone to join him in what he's doing. He's inviting everyone. Rahab should not have been there. You know, just a highlight for the future. One of the reasons that people suggest these places were destroyed is because they were evil. And regularly sexual immorality is commented as one of the reasons why they were evil. And yet it's the prostitute that and her family that is welcomed and included. And not just tolerated. If you read through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, she is listed. Where women are not normally listed, this Canaanite prostitute is listed as the mother of Boaz. And everywhere else is father. There's a couple of women mentioned, and they are both. Ruth is the other one one of the other ones that's mentioned. But she's not only mentioned, but brought into the family that leads us to Jesus. God's inviting everyone to join him in what he's doing, starting even way back here. Let's just think about those things for a little bit more for ourselves. God's about accomplishing his purposes, not ours. This is a huge part of what Jesus came inviting us into. He came into a world where they knew what God's purposes are. their perspective was that God's purposes were much the same as they were here, that he was about to try and build Israel up as this independent nation so that they could kind of be this utopian world in the center of this utopian kingdom, in the center of this place where they could show what people who follow God were supposed to look like. That's what, with the time that Jesus came into the world, that's what they perceived. That was what they thought the Messiah was going to do. He was going to accomplish the purposes as they understood it. And yet Jesus came saying, nope, I've got purposes that are totally different than what you're expecting. So much bigger than what you anticipate. Many of us may have grown up in a church context where our relationship with Jesus was talked about in language if you want to have a relationship with Jesus, you ask Jesus into your heart. Anybody heard that type of language before? Or inviting Jesus into your life. Some of us, if we're country fans, may be familiar with the Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. It's like, hey, Jesus, okay, you can drive now. It's not entirely bad, but it still presumes that our story is what's central to the whole thing, as opposed to us getting out of ourselves and entering into what God is doing in the world. The biblical picture seems to be more centered around on us entering to Jesus' story. What did he say to his disciples? Follow me. Not, hey, let me come in and help you clean up what you've already got. No, let it go. Follow me. He told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is so hard. You know, as a church leader who's been doing this for over 20 years, it's such a challenging thing because in today's church business, church models, there's a lot drawn from business where you got to have, and we have 5-year plans that we're going to talk about tonight, and we think and we strategize and we plan, but so much of our time can be spent thinking, strategizing, and planning, and then saying, okay, God, please bless this plan we've got in place. And kind of holding on to that plan, hoping God will bless it, rather than just holding it with a really open hand, saying, okay, God, we believe you're leading us here, but if you turn, help us to follow. God's about accomplishing his purposes, not ours, and we need to be people, we need to be a church that are ready to follow where he's leading, not trying to get him and his blessing attached to where we want to go. And God is not bound by what makes sense to us. I mean, nowhere is that more clear than Jesus. God in the flesh? That doesn't make sense. Humility as the way to greatness? Our world doesn't work that way. Sacrifice? A cross? Love your enemies? Forgive, and forgive some more. Turn the other cheek. Like this stuff doesn't make sense as the way that God is going to rescue the world and bring his kingdom to bear. What makes sense is for Christians to, you know, if we can just get Christians to run the government, then everything, that makes sense. If we can just get the right people in the right places, that makes sense. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to bring reconciliation by actually loving people, not changing legislation. It's interesting. I had the chance to work in a denominational office for a period of time, not be in Christ Church. But I worked in a denominational office in a time when basically, we were moving the office. We had to get rid of a bunch of old files. And so I had the chance to go through all kinds of old files from that were part of the office of the president files. And there was hundreds of communications on behalf of the denomination to prime ministers and members of parliament about, abortion laws and divorce laws and all kinds of sort of morality issues. And there was all kinds of records that the church group had made motions on the floor of their conventions to state their objections to certain things. And I know that there was hundreds of hours that went into crafting these letters and crafting these motions and discussing it and voting. And as I read through them, as I was shredding them, I kind of looked through them, and not a single one of those things actually changed any decision that was made in government. But I know that a local church coming alongside a young woman who had an unexpected pregnancy and supporting her and walking with her made a difference in her life. Right? It's the stuff that we think is going to have the big impact that it often has almost none, because God works in ways that aren't what makes sense to us most of the time. God isn't bound by what makes sense to us. And the last reminder is that God's inviting everyone to join him in what he's doing. Over and over and over again in the biblical story, God invites the unexpected, the outcast, the underdog, the one who shouldn't have that place. He invites them into the story and highlights them. Now, he also invites the rich and the well-connected and the powerful, so long as they're willing to let go of all of that stuff and actually join him in what he's doing. God's inviting everyone to join him in what he's doing. And I think that's important for us to hear. Sometimes because it needs to check our posture towards others. Sometimes because we struggle to believe that God could actually use us. But what do I have to offer? What do I have to do? Well, if you're expecting God to work in the ways that make sense to us, maybe you don't have that much to offer, but God's not working in those ways. So let him use you based on the place where you are and the context you have and the influence you have and the voice you have. God's inviting everybody to participate in what he's up to in the world. As God is giving this order, from what they understand, God's giving this order to go in and wipe out these people, that the one person he can pull out is A, a woman, B, a prostitute, and she makes it into the lineage of Jesus, then God can use you. I encourage you to ask yourself, okay, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? Just maybe it's not even asking that specifically and more just praying the prayer. Okay, God, I don't know what it is today, but can you use me? Help me to say yes. And when you feel that stirring to go, say something encouraging to the person that maybe you don't know that well, or to make that phone call to somebody, to send that text that you feel maybe you should, then just say yes and let him use you. As you read through the book of Joshua, this stuff sets stuff into context. God's doing something bigger than just the story that's told here. He's doing things in ways that don't make sense to us. It didn't, and the good news is it didn't really make sense to them at the time either. And he's inviting everyone to join in on what he's doing. And I think the big question is, will you join him? Will you say, okay, God, like, I'm willing to actually let go of my purposes sometimes, all the time. At least hold them with an open hand that if you lead me somewhere else, I'll say yes. And when it sounds like it's completely crazy, if you're in this, then I'll say yes and believe that you can actually use me to accomplish what you want in the world. Let's pray. God, I'm just so thankful that you use each one of us, as long as we are willing, as long as we are ready to say yes. You've been doing it for thousands of years, and you're not stopped. So I ask that you would help us to just say yes to whatever it is you're up to in our world, no matter how crazy it might sound, and give us the courage to just take that next step forward in following you. Amen.